So we've been going through the book of Galatians, the series called Enough, and we've made our way almost through chapter 5, and we've made a slight pit stop here in chapter 5 as we've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul has been battling this great deception of the Judaizers, saying that you must add to the gospel works, things like circumcision, keeping the law and rites and rituals and all those things. And he's been hammering this point home that no, it is enough. The grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ is more than enough. You don't need to add things to it. If you do, you are placing yourself back into slavery to those elemental things. And he's turned the corner now to this portion where he's trying to give them these principles of Christian living, and he's given the sure signs of the flesh, where he gave us that list of things that you definitely, as a believer, don't want these things to be evidences of who you are. Those things are born of the flesh. They are carried out by the desires of the flesh. And now he's showing us what the believer should be exuding because of the Spirit within us. These are the fruit of the Spirit who dwells within us. So we've looked at love, and we said that love was first in this list for a very specific reason, because none of these other traits are possible apart from love. Paul even says in Corinthians that you can have all things, all talent, all wisdom, all knowledge. You can be the most sacrificial person, but if any of that is done apart from love, you are nothing. Your works are fruitless and worthless. So love being the first for a reason. Last week we looked at joy, and we said that is a gift of the Spirit to be able to so fix our eyes on Christ, to remember the great sacrifice that he made on our behalf, that even when the troubles come, even when the hardships and struggles face us, which they will, we are guaranteed that in Scripture. They will come. Jesus said, if they persecute me, you're no better. They will persecute you. And James said, count it all joy when you fall into trials of various kinds. So we are guaranteed that. And this gift of grace that the Holy Spirit gives within us is that if we would focus on that gift, on Jesus Christ and all that he has done, when those hardships come, we can still have that everlasting, true and abiding joy. So today, we're going to move to the next trait, the next part of the fruit of the Spirit, and we're going to be looking at peace. Now, I'm going to give you guys full transparency. All the way back in 2013, I mentioned to you guys that I preached through the fruit of the Spirit. So if you were here back in 2013, this may sound a little familiar. I apologize. But I have a feeling most of you probably won't remember much of it anyway. So, and Peter says it's good for us to remind each other every now and again. Amen? So we're looking at peace. Now, when we consider this word peace in our culture and in our mindset, most of the time we automatically think it's talking about a time when there is no war, right? The opposite of war is peace. And as long as there aren't battles raging around us, we're okay. So we think it has this element of not fighting, not being at war, not worrying. Amen? Because we want to have peace in our lives. And obviously the opposite of that in our lives is when worry and doubt and fear springs up. So not fighting, not worrying. We get this sense of order, things not being in chaos or out of order. When we look in systematic theology, and I hope you guys take opportunity, if you don't have one, grab one of these books. It gives just such a clear and succinct layout of what we believe and why we believe it. Wayne Grudem in Systematic Theology says this about peace. He says, God's peace means that in God's being and in his actions, he is separate from all confusion and disorder. Yet, he is continually active in innumerable, well-ordered, fully controlled, simultaneous actions. So God in his person, in his character, in his being, as well as in the things that he does, is completely separate from confusion, disorder, and he's doing all of these things. It's not inactivity. It's not, you know, you look at a pond and it's completely still. And it's still because nothing is happening. There's not wind acting upon that water. God is not peace because he is inactive. God is always, always working. But in all of those actions, it is completely perfect and well-ordered and fully controlled. We see in Scripture in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace." Romans 15, Paul exhorts them, "May the peace of God be with you all." The peace of God. Ephesians 2:14, "For he himself," Jesus Christ, "for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." And to prove that God isn't just up there chilling out, letting earth go on and the things of earth go on apart from his activity, as some people believe, Psalm 121:4 says, "Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." So God is not inactive. He is not disinterested in the things of man and of creation. He is always at work, and in that work, he is the God of peace. So we're looking at this trait, and I think, you know, we talked about love. We want to have that in our lives. Joy, man, what a blessing it is to have a joyful spirit. But man, amongst all of us, I think peace might be one of the things that tangibly we desire more. Because you look at the world around you, man, flip open your news feed on Facebook right now, figuratively. You look on your social media feed, you pull up any of the major news feeds, you turn on the TV, and it is absolute chaos and disorder all around us. Philadelphia, a few nights ago, man, someone just takes it upon themselves to start offing police officers, trying to shoot them down within the precinct. You can't go a week now without some sort of mass shooting incident. You can't go any amount of time without hearing some huge conspiracy involving sex trafficking and drugs and all these various things. We look in science, and Jenny's not here this morning, the science teacher. We have this law of entropy, which says that everything is rushing towards and going towards chaos. And man, is that not evidenced in our culture all around us? Everything is falling apart. And that is a sure confirmation of the fall. God's creation was perfect. There was no death, no disorder. And then when sin came, it started this snowball rolling to where we are today. There is chaos around us. So how can we conceptualize peace? I believe, brothers and sisters in Christ, that there is great ability to have peace in the knowing. And I'm going to break this down for you a couple different ways. There is peace available to us as believers in the knowing. I'm going to go rapid fire mode here. There's so many accounts in Scripture that bear witness to this principle. We could spend probably several weeks looking at this, but for time's sake, we're going to look at just a couple this morning, and we're going to go super fast, so buckle up. So the first place I believe we can see this principle that there is peace in the knowing, not even to go all the way back to Noah and the flood, man, he had to have had some supernatural peace by the Spirit back then to do what he did. But we'll fast forward past that. We'll look in 1 Samuel 17. You guys know this story, David and Goliath. We have this little shepherd boy who had been anointed king, who was at this time in his life was basically Grubhub. His dad said, man, take some food and supplies to your brothers at the war front. And it says he gets there and he sees the people of Israel, the armies of Israel, cowering in their tents. and he sees this infidel giant across the battlefield screaming insults, not only to the armies of Israel, but to God Almighty. And it says that David got a little intense and incensed at that prospect. 1 Samuel 17:10 says, "And the Philistine said, I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we might fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And they ran into their tents and they shook and cowered in fear. Because all that the hosts of Israel could see was the impossible standing in front of them. This giant of a man dressed in full battle regalia, the finest battle regalia, standing across from them. They could only see the mountain in front of them. And they listened to the words of the enemy and they responded in kind. And they would not come out and face this man. And day after day after day, the same thing. Insults to the army, and most regrettably to God Almighty. So Matt Chandler wrote a commentary on this particular passage, and he said something that's so eye-opening and so revealing and true. He says, so often when we read this story, particularly this passage in 1 Samuel, we automatically try to inject ourselves into this story as the hero. Come to save today, man. We're David. Man, how dare you talk about my God that way, bro? You're going down. But Matt Chandler says, if we're truthful with ourselves, 99.9% of the time, we're not the hero on the scene. We're the Israelites cowering in the tent. Because we hear the enemy and we see these impossible odds in front of us and we run away and hide in fear. And Goliath says, give me a man. Give me a man that we might fight. And here comes David, a teenager, most likely at that point. He comes up and he hears the word of the enemy and he responded with righteous outrage. And he wasn't going to stand for this unclean infidel, this Philistine, to speak against his God. And he was motivated to action. But Scripture says he was completely at peace with this calling, and let's see why. First of all, it wasn't because he was young and ignorant. Man, go to YouTube. and you see nothing but people in youthful ignorance doing really stupid stuff. And man, I remember when I was young, I'd watch those things. I'm like, man, that's hilarious. Now I watch it. I'm like, bro, you're not going to be able to walk in like 20 years, dude. You should not be doing. That's not why David was at peace with this decision. It wasn't because he hadn't weighed the odds that were facing him. David had over and over again already in his young life, he had already experienced firsthand God's protection and provision over him. He had killed lions and bears with his hands when they threatened his flocks. And you can see this little glimpse where David had been anointed king, called as king, and you can see this calling beginning to be formed in him where he said, nothing will threaten my flock. And he was taking steps towards that calling with this confidence in God's provision. So David was at peace in the knowing that God would protect him and provide victory for him as he always had. We know the rest of the story. David goes out there. He tries to take up the Saul is in the tent with the rest of the Israelites. Saul, who was probably one of the very few in Israel who had a suit of armor, who had a real sword, he was sitting there and just shaking. And David comes along. This boy comes along and says, I'm going to take him on. And Saul is like, okay. No one else is going to do it, and I'm certainly not putting my neck on the line. Okay. So being the righteous king, he tries to give David his armor. Again, this was probably It had to have been the best armor in the kingdom, if not the only armor in the kingdom. It was the finest there was, and it probably bore Saul's mark. Kings did that back then. They would put their mark or their symbol on their armor and on their shields and various things like that. But here's what it says in 1 Samuel 17:39. And David strapped his sword over his armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. David had no peace, and he had no trust in the king's armament. He had no experience with them, and he couldn't even walk in them. So he threw them off. Man, church, so often we burden ourselves when we face these trials and these hard times. We burden ourselves down with the weapons that the world gives, and they render us completely ineffective. But David said, I can't. I don't trust these things. They are not helpful at all. So he casts them off, and this boy goes out with his staff and his sling and a handful of stones because he had used those before. He had worked with God with these things before. He went in peace knowing that God could accomplish his plan with just he and these meager things. So he went forth. And you know the story, man. He goes out there. He sinks a stone right into Goliath's forehead. And instead of using the glitzy, glamoury king sword, he reaches over and steals the enemy's weapon and cuts his head off. Had he gone out trusting in the things of the world, he would have been squashed. And that would have been it. But he trusted in the provision. There was peace in the things that God had provided, and peace in the knowing that the battle belongs to the Lord. David knew because God had been faithful in providing and protecting up until now that he would do it again. So he went in peace. Let's fast forward to the book of Judges. Judges chapter 6 and 7, we find this man named Gideon. And most of you know this story. And for a long time, a lot of people say, man, this is such an incredible example of persistence and confirmation. This is an example of disobedience, just so you know. Gideon goes and God calls him. The Midianites and other surrounding nations had been oppressing Israel because Israel had been so disobedient. They had fallen into sin. They were disregarding God's commands. So as punishment, God sent upon the Midianites and these other nations to oppress them. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and tells him, God has sent you to save Israel from the hand of Midian. And this is where we see this back and forth. Gideon's like, God, I trust you, but just to be sure, I'm going to put this fleece out. And he goes through this thing. That's not trust, church. You know, we want to make sure in our following Christ and following the Holy Spirit that we truly do hear from him. But Gideon, after three or four times, should have gotten the picture. But he's like, no, just in case, let's make it wet this time, and the next time we'll make it dry while everything. And God is just like, bro, I have called you to do this thing. So after he finally trusts and believes God, he pulls together 32,000 soldiers. And that was a pretty formidable army in that day, but it was still quite small compared to the nations that were against them. And God comes to Gideon and says, Gideon, that is a fine-looking army, bro. I need you to pare it down to 300 people. Gideon's like, what? He's like, yeah, take them to the water. Only take the ones who lap the water like dogs with you. He's like, you're not even giving me the people who know how to drink right. And he goes from 32,000 down to 300 people. Gideon is like, God, have you seen this army? God, you can't do this. How am I supposed to win with 300 lappers compared to their tens and tens of thousands? In Judges 7:9, it says, that same night, the Lord said to him, talking to Gideon, arise, go down against the camp, for I have given it into your hand. So God is giving him an opportunity to go see what's happening, to bolster his trust and his belief. So Gideon goes down to the camp with his 300, and he hears people in the camp of Midian. And these guys are out, they're switching watches, and the one guy's like, man, I had the weirdest dream. It's like, I saw this loaf of barley bread rolling down a hill into our camp, and the tents were just turned upside down, and his friend said, this can be nothing but the sword of Gideon. He's like, we are lost. So Gideon heard this, and he goes boldly, and he comes up with this plan where he splits the 300 into 100, and they surround them, and they take torches and pitchers and swords, and they go, and Gideon says, when I scream, you guys scream. And they break the pitchers, and the lights come on, and they scream, and it says everyone in the camp of Midian started killing each other. Gideon's army didn't have to raise a sword against them. They were so in chaos and disorder that they started killing each other. And the ones who fled, Gideon called the other armies and said, hey, chase them down and kill them. And they caught their princes and killed them. Gideon was able to go finally, once he got beyond himself, he was able to go boldly into that battle, having peace in knowing that God's word was true and that victory was his. Let's go a little bit forward. Let's go to the book of Joshua. Joshua had been set in after Moses had died. He had been chosen to take the people of Israel into the promised land. And the catchphrase you see again and again and again throughout the book of Joshua is, do not fear. Don't be afraid. Be of good courage. You see, when God told Joshua, it's time to go into this land, it wasn't as if the Canaanites finally were like, okay, we give, we see you coming, it's all yours. Just let us move our stuff, you guys can have. No, the Israelites knew that moving into the promised land meant that there was going to be battles, because the Canaanites weren't just going to give it up. And the very first city that stood between the people of Israel and the promised land was Jericho. And historians have said that Jericho in that time was very likely the most fortified city ever. Go home and study Jericho. Look at the diagrams of what archaeologists have found. The walls of Jericho were completely impenetrable. That wasn't just saying something. They were so thick, so high, and there was two walls surrounding the city, and they were higher than any other embankment that they had come across, and it was mountainous before them. So God says, go and take the promised land. By the way, you got to go through Jericho. And Joshua was a great military mind. He had shown that through his service. And I have to believe that when he considered that, man, he was wrecked. It's like, God, man, the people have said Jericho is impenetrable. It's a military impossibility. And it's not even because Jericho had the best offensive weapons. Archaeologists have gone in and done digs into Jericho, and they said at the time that this would have taken place, Jericho had such incredibly huge storehouses of grain, they had giant cisterns of water, that they literally could have shut the gates and waited out the Israelites for decades. They wouldn't have had to lift a finger. They could have just been like, hey, the Monty Python, they could have stood on the walls and thrown taunts down at them if they wanted. There was nothing that they had to do except wait them out. Joshua 6:1-2 says, now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. And I can just imagine them seeing on the horizon this incredible fortress. And God says, I've given it to you. I have given it into your hand. then God gives him this plan. Joshua, a military genius. And God comes and says, here's the battle plan. 7 days, once a day, walk around, blowing the trumpets. On the seventh day, walk around 7 times, blow the trumpets, and then everybody scream. And I have to imagine Joshua's like, God, I know that you are all-knowing and full of wisdom and understanding, but God, this is Jericho. You want me to walk around with the ark and some horns and then scream? And God said, that's exactly what I want you to do. And Joshua did exactly what God said. He did exactly as God told him to do. And the reason that Joshua could practice what he had been preaching, to not fear and be of good courage, is because he knew that God's word was true and his plans are flawless. And because of that, he could stand in front of Jericho completely in peace. So there is peace in the knowing that God's plans are completely perfect. So let's fast forward now to the New Testament, and we come to the pinnacle, the Prince of Peace. In John 16:33, Jesus is explaining to his disciples, trying to get them to understand all of the things that are going to happen, telling them that he has to go away. And trying to get them to understand that he's leaving, but the Holy Spirit will be coming to take his place. And they weren't getting it. And here's what it says in 16:33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. So just as we talked about last week with joy, where there is this expectation of trials and tribulations, when we talk about peace, we can't forsake the idea that there will be hard times and troubles and tribulations. But because Christ Jesus has overcome the world, we can have peace. Just a few chapters before this, the disciples and Jesus, they're at Passover. Jesus is still at that point explaining his fate, his plan, as well as his expectations as what he wanted the disciples to do, and explaining their roles and what he would have them do in the church. John 14:25-31 says, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you, not as the world gives, but as I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away, and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of the world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Take a look at the second portion of verse 27. He says, let not your hearts be troubled, nor let them be afraid. These men had walked and lived with Jesus for years. Now he tells them, I'm going away. He tells them the things that he expects them to do after he leaves. And I have to believe that he was seeing on their faces just great trepidation mixed with all the confusion and all the things running through their minds. He says, this is what you need to do. Remember the words, the things that I have taught you. And they're like, man, we're just fishermen and normal guys. You expect us to remember these things. We're never going to be able to do all these things that you've told us to do, to remember these things you've taught us. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Jesus saw the fear on their face and gave them a reason to hold fast to peace. He said, the Holy Spirit is coming. The Holy Spirit would come and teach and remind everything that Jesus did and said and instructed them to do. Church, there is such great peace in knowing and being reminded of the words, the plans, and the purposes of God. Jesus was laying it out for him. He's like, this is going to happen. I have to go away. I'm going to my Father. But when I go, he was laying it out for them, and he was giving them in that peace. And man, we are such forgetful people. We are so forgetful, but where we forget, the Holy Spirit reminds. Where we fall short, God's provision is more than enough. Man, that's never more real to me than when we go out and evangelize like we did over the past couple nights, man. We get into this place, we get in our heads, and we're like, man, I am such a poor example. I am not going to do well. And you get out there and you start engaging in these conversations, and the Holy Spirit just does his thing and reminds you of those scriptures that you need. And you'll have folks throw something out of left field, and you're like, yes, but here's what. It's like, man, he is so faithful. And in our evangelism, in our witness to people, man, trust in that and take peace in knowing that when you are walking with the Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is there to remind you and teach you, encourage you during those times. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Man, the world's peace is so worthless. It is so worthless. He says, not as the world gives do I give you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. In place of our fear, when we trust in the Lord's provision and rest in the knowledge that his plan is flawless, we can have peace. Man, when we look at the world's peace, if you go up to anyone on the street and say, man, what makes for peace in your life? And most people are going to say, man, you know, I got a really good 401k. My job is secure. My family is healthy. You even have some who take it to the extreme where they've got a vault in their backyard full of food and supplies that will outlast the doomsday and things like that. And people take security in these things. And man, just a quick survey in Scripture is going to show you that all of these things are worthless and fruitless and will pass away one day. So we should not be desiring the same peace that the world tries to give. It's so alluring, though. Man, it's so easy to fall into that trap where it's like, yeah, you know what, things are going great. And you build up this artificial peace that is nothing like the peace that God longs to bring forth in us. We should be following and pursuing his peace. He said, you have heard me say to you, I'm going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you, check this out, now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. So Jesus, he tells them exactly, blow by blow, basically, what's going to happen. He lays out the crucifixion. He lays out the resurrection. He tells them what's going to happen in between and even after all those things. And he does that to secure peace by foretelling it and ultimately having it come to pass. And in that, he's showing us and them that he is sovereign over all things, even the future. Now, I'm going to do a little side rabbit trail here. I'm going to tell you something. There are other things that try to tell you the future that are readily available. Things like horoscopes and tarot cards. Man, if you are even sniffing those things, turn around and run from them. You are playing with things that you have no business playing with. They might be true every now and again. And yes, our enemy has power. And God has told us specifically to stay away from those kinds of things. So if that's where you are, you like even recreationally to flip open the news feed, to go to the horoscope feed and see what's happening for the cancers of the day, man, stop. Turn around and run from those things now. There is something so much greater that we have in the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, that we know that He holds the future. Check this out. He says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father commanded me. See, the enemy had a plan for chaos. Satan had an order. He's like, man, the wheels are in motion. This is happening. And he's moving his pieces around, putting them in place. By this point, I believe Judas had already succumbed and was already making the transaction to turn Christ in and things like that. And Jesus says, I'm not going to be with you much longer. I'm not going to talk much longer, for the ruler of this world is coming. The enemy had a plan to kill, steal, and destroy. But Jesus said, he has no claim on me. He has no claim on me. The enemy had nothing on Jesus. See, there was nothing that Satan could do to point to Jesus to say he's not a worthy sacrifice. Jesus had lived perfectly sinless. There was no spot or blemish upon the Lamb of God. So the enemy was trying everything he could. These things were moving in place. But all the enemy's plan worked to do, don't miss this, all that the enemy's plan did was to play into God's greater plan of redemption. Do you believe that? Satan was sitting down there. I believe. You see the Passion of the Christ. If you haven't watched it in a while, go back and, you know, suck it up and watch it. You see the face of Satan in that crowd as Jesus is being whipped and crucified, and you see this smirk. I believe that Satan really, truly did believe that he was winning. He had believed that this Messiah, this so-called Son of God, was going to die, and that was going to be it. But all he did in maneuvering these pieces around was to play into God's master plan of redemption. He couldn't do anything apart from God allowing it or ordaining it to begin with. You see, Jesus did not die. Jesus did not die because Satan's plan was effective. He didn't die because Satan got the upper hand. Jesus died because it was the will of the Father to send forth his Son to be crushed and broken, to take our sins upon himself. And in telling the disciples what was going to happen and telling them that the ruler is coming and all these things, he was showing them that he is sovereign over every scheme of the enemy, and that his plan will triumph every single time. So there is peace in the knowing God's omnipotence, his sovereignty, and his wisdom. We have peace in his plan, his purpose, his provision, his protection, and his power. And compared to the peace that the world gives, it's no wonder that when Paul gazed upon it, he described it as peace that passes all understanding. Just like with happiness versus joy, you look at the world's peace versus true biblical peace. And the peace the world gives can be disrupted and it can be revoked. Man, things where you have this bit of security in your life, you can get a phone call the next day that says your job has been downsized. You can get a phone call that says, I know you thought your family was healthy, but so-and-so now has cancer and only has a couple months to live. And that peace that you had built upon has now crumbled, and you are falling back into that same cycle of fear and doubt and chaos and turmoil. But the peace that God gives is the same peace that allowed these men to stand in front of giants and in front of fortified, impenetrable cities, men to stand in front of armies that outnumbered them thousands of times with peace that was unshakable and unbreakable. when people see us act upon that in our lives, when they see us get the call that says it's cancer, they see us get the call that says your job's not going to be here tomorrow, that 401k you had, it was a Ponzi scheme, you have nothing left. When people look upon us and we can stand there in the face of that and say, God, yet even though you slay me, still I will trust you. And we walk in that peace that the Holy Spirit provides, in that assurance in him. Man, that is a witness that goes beyond anything our mouths could ever speak. But that involves us looking beyond the immediate to focus on the eternal and the supernatural. Real quick, as we close this out, you look in Isaiah 25. And Isaiah 25, Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of God's enemy. You don't want to be on that side of the equation when this happens. He's foretelling the utter and horrid destruction of the enemies of God and God's people. And then in Isaiah 26, he says this. So imagine that scene, horrors and just horrible things happening. And in Isaiah 26, he says, In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. In the previous chapter, he's talking about the walls of the enemy being leveled to dust. He says, in that day, we'll sing this song. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Man, this is one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, one that I go to when things start shaking and things start crumbling around me. It says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. That's where peace comes from. He keeps him. He keeps him. This isn't something that we can do. Don't try to get your ducks in a row to gain and garner peace in your life. This says he, God, the Holy Spirit, keeps him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, fixed on you. And we can do that, man. This, like joy, having that everlasting hope, keeping our eyes fixed on the salvation. We can trust in God and have peace in God because he is faithful. He is that everlasting rock. I don't know what you're standing up against this morning, what Jericho or Midianite army or Goliath that you're standing in front of this morning. Our God is an everlasting rock. He sets up salvation as walls and ramparts around us who have come to him by faith. Whatever it is, though it may seem impenetrable or undefeatable, is nothing compared to our God. And in that, church, take peace. Whatever it is that stands in front of you, I want you to imagine just how incredibly fleeting and almost negligible it is compared to the God of the universe, whom the Bible says he uses the earth as his footstool. Whatever you're facing today is nothing compared to our God, who is an everlasting rock. A little later in that chapter, he says, oh Lord, you will ordain peace for us. And indeed, for you have indeed done for us all the works. Romans 5 says, since then we have been justified by grace. We now have what? Peace with God. God ordained the Prince of Peace to come into the midst of our situation and our trouble, the midst of our sinfulness, to come and die, that if we would put our faith and trust in him, repent of our sins, we would then have peace with God. Beyond peace with our neighbors or our co-workers or our friends, beyond peace with whatever situation you're facing, we now have peace with the eternal God of the ages because of what Christ Jesus did for us. so we can have peace in knowing and remembering and clinging tightly to the truth that nothing can destroy or steal away what grace has given to us. Church, if you have called upon the name of the Lord for salvation, you are saved. And you are safe, and you are kept in the shadow of his wing, and nothing can touch that or steal that away. So whatever this life holds for you, I wish I could say that as you have peace facing that mountain that you're standing in front of, that God is just going to take it away. He might not. He may not have ordained that for you right now. But even if he never does, you have this great living hope that one day you will be forevermore in his presence because of what Christ did for you and in you. Nothing can take that away. Church, that is the source of our peace. Remember that God is greater than any temptation or situation, greater than any accusation or scheme of the enemy. He is sovereign over all. And if you live that way, Paul says if you walk by the Spirit, you will basically starve the desires of the flesh. And in doing so, you'll start to see these attributes, the fruit of the Spirit being born and wrought within you, the Spirit's work. If you fight for that, you keep your eyes fixed on him and you cling to that great hope that he has given you, you will have great success in coming to the place where Paul was praying for the Colossians. In Colossians 3, he says, and let the peace of Christ, not the world's peace, not false security and false hope, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. That means when all these other things come at you, that peace that the Spirit is bearing within you stands fast and says, not in my house. That's not happening. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Be thankful. And let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever it is you're facing and whatever it is that your flesh is trying to convince you is insurmountable, know that our God is greater, that his salvation is irreproachable, that it cannot be taken from us, that he is sovereign over all things, even the plans of the enemy. And if you think that this is some sort of spiritual warfare, know that God even is in control of that, that he is master of all. And whatever the enemy thinks he's going to accomplish, he's only working towards God, working that thing for good in our lives. I want to say this last thing, man. If you're in this place and you don't know the peace of Christ because you have not taken that step of faith to call upon him as Lord and Savior, to forsake the world and repent of those sins, you will never know peace, just like you will never know joy, nor will you ever know true abiding love, as we've been talking about. But if you would take that step to hear and believe by faith, to confess Jesus Christ as Lord and forsake those things, you can know all of those things in abundance, and you can have that peace that passes all understanding. I encourage you guys, if you're in this place and that's you, talk to myself, talk to one of the elders, any of the brothers and sisters in Christ in here. Have your questions answered. Come see the goodness of God. This gift that he is extending to you, accept that gift today. Amen? Let's pray. Precious God, I thank you, God, that you are our peace. God, that in the cross and upon the cross, Lord, you have made a way for us to have peace with God. And God, in our confidence in who you are and your faithfulness, God, we can have peace in our circumstances and situations. God, help us to see you above all. Lord, when trouble comes knocking at our door, when chaos starts to rear its ugly head, God, help us set our eyes on you and trust in you. God, help us be among those who you keep in perfect peace because we stay our minds on you. God, I don't seek to make light of anyone's circumstances in this place. God, I seek to make much of you and declare and herald your greatness over those things. God, open the eyes and the hearts of my brothers and sisters to see just how incredibly powerful you are and how incredibly trustworthy and faithful and true you are. And God, as they stand in front of these things, may they look to you and trust in you, God, and know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God, that you are sovereign and in control over all things, even this. Father, we love you. We have faith in you, God. Increase our faith. Help our unbelief. God, help us be of good courage. And above all, God, help us to see the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.